Okay, we are in Luke's Gospel, working our way at the moment through chapter 8. And we've come now to an amazing account of a storm that's being stilled. It's in Luke chapter 8, verse 22 through to verse 25. Luke tells us, "Now in one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Bless his word as we just consider that in a moment. Let's do, before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for your word in our lives. We know that it is a transforming power. We pray that that will be the case this morning, that you'll open our hearts to all that you have for us. We thank you, Father, and I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word. Amen. Amen. Now, as you know, you've all heard this before. You know this account, the calming of the storm. It's very well known. And it's not that hard to understand. There was a storm on the lake and Jesus calmed it. But as well as the actual incident itself being not hard to understand, you have to appreciate the reason for this. First of all, the reason it happened. Nothing ever happened by chance. Nothing ever does happen by chance anyway. But particularly with Jesus, everything that happened to him, every incident, everything he said, everything he did, it was happening for a reason. So that's one aspect. But there's another thing as well. It's also in the Bible. So why has God put it there? So why did he do it in the first place? And why has he put it there for us to know that he did it? Sometimes it's easy to miss the divine truth because we know the account so well. We don't really think about its meaning. As I say, nothing is written in God's word without a reason. There's a limit to how much God could write. We see that in John's gospel. He says, well, if I told you everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough space for all the books in the world. But everything is limited in how much he can tell us. So if he does tell us something, if it's written there, it's there for a reason. Every last word is there for a reason. So this incident in the lake, it's very deep, it's very profound, and we need to understand not just the fact that it happened and how it happened, but the theological, the redemptive, the historical context in which all of this fits. Now to do that, we have to go right back to the very beginning, to the fall, before the fall. Now before the fall, God had created man and woman. They were in charge. They ruled the earth. It was perfect earth. It was paradise. There was no sin. All was well between them and God. They literally walked with God in the garden and they were not incinerated. They could because they were sinless. But then they sinned. Paradise was lost. The earth was cursed and they were cursed. The relationship with God was then broken. God withdrew. And by virtue of the curse, immediately the earth fell into the hands of the usurper who became the temporary, and I emphasize temporary, ruler of the world. Mankind was stained by sin. The planet was stained by sin. And since that time, life has been marked by sickness, pain, suffering, sorrow, death, difficulty, wars, injustice, lies. The list is endless. That's why there are natural disasters. That's why there are famines. And on it goes. But God always had a twofold plan. A twofold, not a onefold, but a twofold. First of all, his plan is to redeem his people. But secondly, his plan is also to redeem his planet. And that's the aspect of the plan that sometimes Christians don't really think about. It's a twofold plan. It begins early, as I've mentioned many times before, right back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, right at the fall, mankind has fallen, they've sinned, they've moved away from God, the relationship is broken. But right as that happens, Genesis 3, verse 15, he gives a promise. And part of that promise, he says, somebody's coming, a redeemer, who is going to reverse all this. First of all, he's going to redeem his people, which covers the first part of God's twofold plan. He's going to restore the relationship with God. And then also he's going to redeem the planet, the second aspect of the twofold plan. Now we'll do this in two parts. He'll come once, the first time he comes, which happened 2,000 years ago. At that time, he will redeem the people. He will restore the relationship with God by dying, by rising again, by ascending to heaven, one day to return a second time. Now, the second time, that's the time he restores the planet. So we get the second aspect of the twofold plan. So we get a first coming and we get a second coming. This is why we get two comings. The first time, as I say, he saves his people. The second time, he restores the planet to peace, justice, righteousness, and joy. The future time, when he does that, he will then reign on earth, we're told in Revelation, for 1,000 years, and it will be a different planet. So the ultimate plan of God is that mankind is delivered from sin, but the planet is also delivered from sin. He came the first time in humility to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to provide redemption for people. But then the second time he comes, not in humiliation again, in humility, he comes in glory, he comes in majesty. Every eye will see him. He will destroy the wicked. He will establish himself as the King of Kings, and he will reign on earth, new earth, for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, if Genesis 3 verse 15 says somebody's coming who can do that, when somebody comes and says that, well, it's me, they have to have some pretty convincing proofs that they can actually do that. They're going to have some absolutely immense supernatural power, because we're talking about something absolutely staggering here, far beyond our understanding. I mean, to redeem people is amazing. Add to that, to redeem the planet, to reverse what's wrong with mankind, to reverse what's wrong in the universe, whoever's coming has to show, yes, I can do that. And it's the great Messiah, the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is the one who claims, yes, he is the one who can do that. Something that will take power beyond anything human, power beyond even what humans can comprehend. I mean, it's inconceivable for us to understand the kind of power that would reverse the fall. A power that obviously belongs to God himself. But that's precisely what God is going to do. Now, what Luke does, he shows us through his gospel, and this is one of the reasons he's written this gospel, he shows us that Jesus is the one who can do that. Jesus himself shows us by his actions and by all he did. But all Luke is basically telling us is, look, I'm telling you what Jesus did. I'm showing you that Jesus is the one who can do what the Bible claims. So we've seen that so far as we've been looking. We've seen the first part of the plan demonstrated in the fact that God has sent Jesus. We know he has this power. He can do amazing things. He's going to come. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And then we see another incident here. As well as the fact that he can save people from sin, he's going to demonstrate that he can redeem the planet. And that's what this really shows us. This calming of the storm, it's not just showing, wow, isn't Jesus amazing? He can calm a storm. It's saying Jesus, as well as being able to redeem people, he's the one who can also redeem the planet, because he can even control the wind and waves. That's why this is here. And if you wanted to pick an illustration of what is hard to control, wind would be the best one. Because, I mean, everyone talks about the weather, and the old adage, you know, everyone talks about the weather, but nobody can do anything about it. And that's true. I mean, with all the advances we make scientifically, the way we can harness energy, all this scientific evidence that we've got, we can do amazing things, we can't do anything about the weather. I mean, we can do our best to protect ourselves from the weather, but you can't stop it. If there's a storm coming, we still can't do anything about it. It's going to come. There's going to be a flood. People are going to die. Even though we protect ourselves, we've seen that recently. I mean, in Los Angeles, the fires, and you could go around the world and look at all sorts of things. There's nothing you can do about it. If it's going to come, it's going to come. And that's that. You can't do anything about the weather. But Jesus could. And he did. And that's what you see in this event. It's far more than a simple account of Jesus calming a storm. It's demonstrating that he has the power to even control what humans could never even control with all their scientific advances. The power to control natural forces. More than that, demonstrating that he will fulfill a prophecy. The prophecy that relates to paradise regained. Reversing the curse, renewing the earth. You see, the Bible's very clear about that. It tells us that in the future, one day, there is a coming kingdom. A millennial kingdom. Satan will be bound, it tells us in Revelation 20, for 1,000 years. So whoever's going to come and do that, first of all, they've got to be able to bind Satan. Well, Jesus has proved that. Remember in the temptation, he overcomes Satan. Satan's totally vanquished. It also says in that future time, demons will not dominate. They will also be bound. Well, the Bible also tells us that Jesus has a power over them. Every time he's anywhere near anyone with demon, they're all crying out, "Oh, keep away from us." You know, they're terrified of Jesus. And he tells them, and they do exactly what he says. He's showing, I can do that. I do that. He exercises complete authority over that realm. The Bible also says in the future kingdom, sin will be instantaneously punished. Everyone will be under the judgment of Jesus. He will act with a rod of iron, it says, benevolently and justly. It will be perfect. Demonstration of righteousness, holiness. Jesus fits all of this. And it also says, the Bible says that there will be peace. Jesus is the peacemaker, the King of peace. Joy will also abound, Isaiah 12. When the kingdom comes, joy will abound. We see, it's all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New. It's not just in Revelation, this future kingdom. It's all the way through. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah. It's there throughout the Old Testament. Very interesting thing, it says, as well as his nature will change in this future. In Isaiah 11, for example, natural enemies will become friends. A lion will lie down with a lamb. Children can play in a snake pit. And Isaiah 30 says something quite interesting. Crops will flourish. The ability of the planet to produce will be altered dramatically. So much so that Isaiah 30, it also says it in Joel 2 as well, crops will grow all night long. The moon will have the same photosynthetic power that the sun does. It's going to be a totally different world. All this detail, it's amazing. If you know your Old Testament, Isaiah 35, another one. The desert will bloom like a blossom and a rose, and it's going to flourish like a garden. Jesus himself will create a river coming out of Jerusalem that's flooded the desert, creating a new valley. It'll be amazing, a different planet. As well as that, there'll be health, healing, and disease will be diminished. I mean, they won't need an NHS. There'll be no waiting lists. Everyone will be healing, wholeness, health. If somebody dies at the age of 100, they will die as if they're a baby. It will be like before the flood. It's paradise regained. It's going back to show us this is what it should have been like. This is what it should have stayed like. True worship will also be restored according to Ezekiel 40, all the way through to Ezekiel 48. And the great king, the one ruler that's promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, will reign. Paradise regained. That all of this is promised by God in the Old and in the New Testament. His throne will be established in Jerusalem, from which he will rule the whole world. Incidentally, you don't have to worry about preserving the planet. I mean, just keep on recycling, obviously, but you're not going to change anything. God will have his way. His will be done concerning this planet, because only God, the Creator, has that power. David says in Psalm 62, verse 11, the power belongs to God. That seems like a simple statement, but David is talking about mind-blowing power, immense power. We read about God's power in the Old Testament over the waters, God's power over the seas, God's power over the land, God's power over the animals, God's power over mankind, God's power over everything. It says in Job 26, verse 14, the thunder of his power, who can understand? Nahum writes, the Lord is great in power. Isaiah 26, verse 4 says, the Lord is an everlasting power. And we see that as well in the Old Testament. God, he's continually talked about as power. David wanted to see God's power. He says in Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2, "Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you to see your power." Romans 1 says the power of God is manifest in creation. And going back to what Rosemary was saying earlier, that's where it says, you know, the power of God is seen in spring. The power of God is seen in creation. And if you don't see it there, you're without excuse, it says in Romans, because it's so obvious. It's so obvious that God has this power. Just think how much power he has to create the entire universe. Something as simple as a shoot coming up, snowdrops at the moment coming up. And then they go back again, and next year they come back again. How is that possible? It's so simple and yet so amazing at the same time. Just think how much power he has to create the universe and then sustain it. A lot of people think about God's power. He made the universe. Fantastic. But what they forget is he's continually upholding it. It's only continuing because his power is there, continually to uphold it. And you cannot explain a fully functioning universe without some power source. I mean, of all the ridiculous things that people have ever believed, the most ridiculous is evolution. Absolutely ridiculous. You know, Einstein actually died a very disappointed man. He was a very clever man. He worked out so many things. He explained so much phenomena, so many mathematical equations, but he was totally frustrated. Because although he could explain many things, he could never, ever find the power source behind them. He knew there was a power source because he was an intelligent man. He understood there has to be some power source that this comes from. But because he wouldn't accept that God was the power source, he died in disillusionment. He couldn't figure it out. Where's this coming from? To believe that the universe and all its amazing complexity just happened out of nothing is ridiculous. It is sin at its most base, a refusal to accept God. Just think, you know, we can look 4 billion light years into space with a telescope. There are some telescopes that can look 4 billion light years into space. That's as far as we can see with a telescope. But even then, we're not even near the edge of our own universe. That's nothing. Where's the power for that? The immense universe, where did that come from? And although that universe is amazing, it's just one aspect of God's creation. The entire universe, one thing about the universe, by the way, is that things are moving all the time, very, very fast. For example, just we live on a ball, 25,000 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles in diameter, and it weighs 6 septillion tons. But it hangs on nothing. It just sits in space spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. This planet is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. And it moves with such precision and accuracy that it can be measured accurately to the split second. It never, ever changes. Where's the power for that? How did that happen? The sun around which we're moving is also spinning. We're moving around the sun, but the sun is also moving in an orbit at an incalculable rate of speed, and it drags the entire solar system with it all around. It's just amazing. Our sun alone has 500 million, million, billion horsepower. Who put that power there? Where did that come from? There are at least 100,000 million suns in our galaxy, but there's 100,000 million galaxies as well. The power in the universe is beyond comprehension. And evolution says, well, it just happened. Come on, it just happened. All that power, it just happened. It just came from nowhere. That's like saying fairies exist. It just did not happen by chance. God spoke it into existence. He did it in 6 days. If you take a teaspoonful of water, there's a million billion atoms in that water. Scientists will say there's billions of atoms in the water. And they're all moving, these atoms. But the really shocking thing about that is, if you take the material in just each atom, it's mostly space. Each atom, protons, electrons, neutrons, are in motion. But if you just took the material without the motion, the material in any atom, scientists will tell you, just takes up 1/1,000,000,000th of the atom's volume. Most of it, 90-odd% of it, is just space. How is that possible? If you took a person, one of us, and you squeezed out all the space, you wouldn't even fill a matchbox. Not even close. You see, what happens is all those atoms, they're moving so fast, there's power in motion, that it feels like we're solid, but we're not, actually. It's just atoms moving so fast. This is non-Christian scientists. They've figured this out. They know this is true. But the big thing is, for me, is how? Why is that? Where does the power come from for all that motion? Einstein didn't know. None of the scientists who don't believe in God know. They know that it's true, but they don't know where the power comes for the motion to happen. I know where it is. I'm not a scientist. I'm not as clever as Einstein, but I know what it is. It's God. It's God's power. God upholds all things. He's the power. That's why Einstein died in disillusionment, because he wouldn't accept God. There's only one answer, God. If you deny God, there's no power source for anything. God alone has the power to create. God alone has the power to uphold. God alone has the power to sustain creation. And he has the power to recreate. Incidentally, when God destroys the universe, he won't actually be destroying that much matter. What he'll mostly be doing is just stopping the power that holds it all together and keeps it all moving. That's what makes God so amazing. God's power is constant throughout the universe. And that's what we've been seeing with Jesus, because whoever's going to restore the earth, whoever's going to save people, whoever's going to set up this millennium kingdom and recreate the earth in the future, they've got to have some amazing power. Does Jesus have that power? I mean, we've seen his credentials before. First of all, Luke says, well, he had this messianic genealogy. He had a unique virgin birth. And his baptism, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We see his credentials again. The temptation, he overcomes Satan. We see his credentials in the message he preached, the way that he preached. The people were amazed at his authority. We see his credentials in his ability to heal, disease, conquer death, cast out demons. There's so much information. It's all saying Jesus is the one. He can do this. He is the Redeemer. He is the power of God. And he is, because it says in John chapter 1 and in other passages that all things were created through him. And nothing that's created is created apart from him. It's all because of Jesus. So we've already seen he can conquer death. He can conquer disease. This is power that is beyond our understanding. But the most amazing thing here really is this shocking thing of the fact that he also controls nature. It's almost like another step up, in a sense. This is shocking power here in Luke chapter 8. Another demonstration of God's power, showing us beyond doubt Jesus can do it. He is the one. It was shocking. And they are shocked. Actually, every time Jesus does something that only he can do, something on a divine basis, people are always fearful. They're terrified. They're traumatized. Here was someone stopping the wind and the waves. They knew that that's not possible. I mean, we still can't do it today. Certainly, they couldn't do it 2,000 years ago. They knew only God can do that. And it's terrifying. And this is why Peter in Luke 5, when Jesus commanded the fish and they all got in the net, what does Peter say? He doesn't say, oh, brilliant, thanks, Jesus, that's great, we've got food now forever. No, he says, oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. That's his reaction to Jesus giving him a load of fish. I'm sinful, go, leave, please. I can't be in your presence. He understood. He was terrified. He knew what Jesus was doing. He knew who Jesus was. If he can control fish and get them to move here and do this, and he can control other aspects of nature, then he's God. And we see that here in this section. Actually, Luke shows us quite a few things. Verse 22, going to the end of the chapter, there's four miracles. Jesus is doing some amazing things. So Luke is telling us, he's pulling them all together to show Jesus' power. We see, first of all, this miracle of the wind and waves, verse 22 to 25. Then we see verse 26 to 39, another demonstration of his power over demons. And then we see in verse 47, his demonstration again of his power over disease. And then the fourth miracle, his power over death. And in each response, if you notice, It's always the same response. The people who see him stop the storm, they're terrified. The people who see him heal the demon-possessed man, they're terrified. The people who see him heal the disease of a crowd, they're terrified. The parents of the girl, it actually says amazed, but the word there amazed in Greek means driven out of your mind. They lost their minds over the power that they could see. It's a terrifying thing to realize that you are in the presence of God. And they knew, if Jesus can do that, he's God. This is the power to stop death, to give life, to heal a disease, to dispel demons, to stop even a storm. And all of this causes trauma to the people who experienced it. Each event was so obviously supernatural that they were just stunned into terror, realizing that they're in the presence of God, realizing that they are sinful people, and being in the presence of God is really terrifying. So then Luke is telling us a lot here. And as I say, he's continually proving that Jesus is exactly who he needs to be to fulfill the plan of God. He can conquer disease, he can conquer sin, he can conquer death. He can even reverse the curse of nature. So when you say one day in the future, he's going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom on earth, it's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, there's going to be no disease, etc. And you think, well, that's a bit far-fetched. No, not really. He's done it before. He's done it here. He created the world in the first place. It's not far-fetched at all. He can do it. He has the power. This event here, it's Luke 8. It's also recorded, incidentally, in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, and also Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to 25. So Jesus has done it. He did it once, but God has recorded it 3 times. And each account helps us to have a bit more of an insight. Most people call this an account of the storm, but it's not really. It's actually an account of the calm. You see, the disciples were terrified when the storm happened. They were a lot more frightened when Jesus calmed it. They were more frightened during the calm because of Jesus than they were of the storm. So we're going to call this the account of the calm before the storm. And then we're going to look next week at the account of the calm during the storm and then the calm after the storm. It's all about the calm. So just for this morning, I just want to quickly look at the calm before the storm. It says in verse 22, it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out and they were sailing along and he fell asleep. Notice Luke, Luke is a historian. He's always accurate. So he says it came about on one of those days. Why is he saying that? Because he's taking something that happened a bit later and he's bringing it now because it fits with something he wants to say. He took it from the later life of Jesus. He brings it here because it fits his theme. One of those days. Mark is the one who tells us what day. We're told it's the same day that Jesus was teaching down at the Sea of Galilee. He got into a boat because the crowds were so much. We've seen that. He pushed off to shore and he spoke from the boat. It was that day. The next day. Mark says the trip across the lake then happened after that on the same day. Very important. Jesus fell asleep. It was a very long day. He'd been preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching can be exhausting. I get more tired from preaching for half an hour than I do if I go for a run for an hour. It's just, it takes it out of you. Jesus was tired. He was human, remember, as well as God. He had a human body. His body got tired. He was drained. So after a day of teaching, and he didn't teach for an hour, he taught all day. The entire day preaching, he's tired. Very likely after a day of teaching, they went to the house in Capernaum, they had a meal, and he would have explained the parables to the disciples. After that, that's when he got in the boat. He says, let us get in the boat. Let us go to the other side of the lake. Now, Peter and James and John, remember, are fishermen, and they were from that area. Probably it was their boat. They'd been newly called, but they hadn't yet received official apostolic commission. That happens later in chapter 9. So they've been called, but they're not following him full time. They're already following Jesus, because in chapter 5 he said, drop your nets and I will make you fishers of men, but they're not full time. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, actually, John's gospel tells us that they went back to Galilee, they got back in their boats and they went back to fishing because they thought, well, that's it, this is the end, he's finished, we'll go back. So they kept the boat, so the boats are there. And Jesus says, let's go to the other side of the lake, northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee. They want to go down to the eastern side. and they get down there by the time we get to verse 26. That's where they meet the man who is a maniac. We'll be looking at that as well when we get to that. And an amazing thing happens there too. So, it's the Sea of Galilee. Very, very important to the people there that the sea is fed by a freshwater lake, fed by Mount Hermon. It flows down into the Sea of Galilee and then comes out the Jordan River and goes down into the rest of Israel. So, very important. There were vineyards, there were crops, but fishing was the main major enterprise. And today you'll still see farms everywhere, things growing. It's not that densely populated today. And Capernaum doesn't even exist. Tiberias today is the main city, and it's mostly agricultural. But there were fishing, very important. Sailing, it's not a rowing boat. It says in verse 23 they were sailing along. So it was a substantial boat, probably could carry about a dozen or so men. And they got into this boat, they go to the other side of the lake to get a rest, to be free from the crowd. Mark adds an interesting note, Mark 4 verse 36, they were within other boats. So some obviously wanted to stay near Jesus. They got into different boats, their own boats perhaps, and they also sailed along following him. They also saw the storm. They were there when it happened. So they would have had that experience as well as the ones in the boat with Jesus. And then we see the human Jesus. It's the only place in the Bible, incidentally, that tells us he ever slept. We know that he slept, but it actually tells us he's tired, exhausted. Mark says he had a pillow under his head. It was probably the pillow. Somebody would have a pillow at the back and they would sit on the pillow to steer the ship. So he's tired. He's using this pillow. But he knows that the storm's coming. A storm is coming. He's got no concern because he's God. He knows that any moment he's going to wake up and he's going to stop the storm. He knows what's going to happen. It's ordained by God, but he sleeps because he's got a physical human body. It's night time. We know that because they're sailing along in the moonlight. And it says these disciples. Remember the disciples, there were lots of people who were disciples. Disciple just means somebody following Jesus. But these with him in the back boat are the 12. And there were many others in other boats who probably believed in him genuinely as well. Some didn't. Some left. We see that in John 6 verse 66. Many of his disciples walked with him no more. It doesn't mean the 12. It just means people who were following him. So these are people who are going to see something absolutely astounding. Absolutely amazing. They were there when he calms this storm. They were there. They were the witnesses. And it's almost like saying, okay, I'm going to show you something now. I'm going to show you who I am. You've already seen who I am because I've raised the dead and I've healed people and I've fed and I've done lots of amazing things. Now you're going to see something really amazing. I'm going to put on a display that will show you that I have that power even to change nature, to stop nature, to command nature, to do something that is just literally physically impossible. And he does this miracle of the calming of the storm. The main people, crowd are not there, but there are the disciples in the boat, the 12, and also others in other boats. And he's strengthening their faith. He's showing them something to show them who he really is, his absolute power. It's almost like he's saying, after this event, he's saying, look, you're wondering who I am? What is the fact that I just controlled the wind and the waves? What does that tell you about me? What does that tell you? That sets the scene, the calm before the storm. Next week, we're going to look at the calm during the storm and the calm after the storm. And it is absolutely amazing. But let's come to God in prayer for this week. Father, we thank you for this amazing account as we've just sort of introduced ourselves to this calming of a storm, which is so much more significant than we realize. So much more astounding. And it tells us so much more about Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord. We look forward to hearing more next week. Lord, open it to our hearts, we pray, and let us draw nearer to you to grow, to mature as a result of your word. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen.